So if you don't like today, then sorry, you have to vote with me one more Sunday before it's all said and done. But I do appreciate coming here. You guys are just wonderful and supportive and encouraging to me and my wife. And it reminds me quite a bit of my home church that my dad pastors at in West Virginia. He pastors a church very similar to this one. So it's a little bit like a little bit of a homecoming being with you guys. And so I always appreciate your support. So turning your Bibles to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to ask the question, who is Jesus? And this is probably the most important question that any of us can ask, right? Who is Jesus? And there's a lot of answers out there. There's a lot of people who have theories about who Jesus is. Some say he was just a good teacher who got swept up in events that were beyond his control. Other people will say he was just kind of a nut who didn't know what he was talking about. Some people say, yeah, he was a pretty good guy, but then these other guys came along after him and turned all of his teaching into something else entirely. Or we can look and see what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and who he really was. And one thing that the Bible teaches us, well, two things that the Bible teaches us that we're going to focus on these next 2 weeks is that, number one, Jesus is God. But number two, Jesus is a man. And that's a hard thing for us to really wrap our minds around, isn't it? That he was completely 100% God and also 100% man. On the one hand, he existed before the foundation of the world, and John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ existed prior to the foundation of the world. All things are created through him. And on the other hand, we see him as a man, suffering. We see the weaknesses of flesh that he has as he took on flesh to redeem our sins. So today we're going to look at the Lord's Supper and the upper room. And next week we're going to look at the Garden of Gethsemane. These are two events that are leading us toward the cross, which is the highlight, which is the reason why Jesus came to the earth. And so in looking at these two events, we're going to look at Jesus' divinity. We're going to look at Jesus as God and what things we can learn about that and how we can apply that to our lives. And the next week, we'll look at the Garden of Gethsemane and one of those instances where we see Jesus' humanity and Jesus' frailty really shine through. So, like I said, we're going to be in John chapter 13, and then we're going to switch over to Matthew 26, and we're going to be flipping all back and forth. So if you can't keep up, just follow along as you listen to me, because I've got a lot of scripture to go through here. And we've got all the time in the world, right? So, Brother Roger said I've got to like 2:30. He's like, that's when you guys usually get up, so we'll just keep on. Maybe 2:15, we'll get out a little early. So, in John chapter 13... we'll start reading these first few verses. Let me just give you a little bit of background here so we know what we're getting into. In John, this is, like I said, this is the upper room. This is where Jesus is with his disciples prior to the crucifixion. We know what's going to happen next, right? Jesus is going to go to the garden, then he's going to be taken and brought before the high priest. He's going to be brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and eventually he's going to be crucified. So this is the upper room. He's speaking with his disciples. They're there to celebrate the feast of the Passover. And so this is a really important time. This is one of the last times that Jesus is going to have to speak directly to his disciples before all of these events are about to take place. And when we look at John has a very, very specific agenda. He has a very specific purpose in writing his gospel. Each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all want us to focus on something different. For John, he wants us to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that now believing in him, we can have eternal life. So whenever you're reading in John, that's going to be something that's going to come through in the text to you. You're going to see, John wants you to see that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's start reading in John chapter 13. I'm going to read these first 15 verses. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part of me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash their feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I did to you." So John begins chapter 13 by reminding us who Jesus is. We see that he is, first of all, we see that his hour has come. And John is speaking when he talks about the hour. This is something you'll see a lot in John's gospel. He'll talk about the hour. Jesus will say, "My hour hasn't come yet. My hour hasn't come yet." Now John is saying his hour has come. And what is his hour? It's the hour in which he's going to die. The reason why Jesus Christ came, he was getting ready to die on the cross for our sins. So this is the hour. So this is the moment. This is the point. This is the focal point of Jesus' ministry right here. The hour had come, knowing that he had departed out of this world to the Father. And in verse 3, it says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and he was going back to God. So we see who Jesus is, right? John makes it very clear. He comes from the Father. His hour has come. All things have been given into his hands. John is making very clear that Jesus has all authority. It has been given to him by the Father. He is God. He is the Son of God. John is making that very clear. And then Jesus goes and takes a complete left turn. He does something that we cannot begin to expect. He gets up from the table, he lays aside his garments, he takes a towel, and he begins washing the disciples' feet. Now, in the ancient Near East, during this time period, most people, your primary mode of transportation was your feet. If you were very, very rich, you might have some other mode of transportation, like a horse or a carriage or something like that. The majority of the people, they walked everywhere. And you got to think about how dusty these roads are. You got to think about what they're walking through. It wasn't like sanitation was a big thing back then. So the feet were disgusting and dirty and smelly. My feet smell, and I keep them in shoes most of the time. I can't imagine how it would have been back then. So foot washing was generally reserved for the lowest slave in the house. If you had servants or slaves in the house at that time, then whoever was the lowest one was the one who would wash feet. Jesus, whom had come from the Father, whom the Father had given all things into his hands, is now washing the disciples' feet. So the first thing we learn about Jesus is the God who came to serve. He came to serve. And this is astounding to really think about. And so when we read about Peter's reaction to it, I mean, it's kind of expected, isn't it? Peter's response to this? You know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had confessed this to Jesus earlier when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And so Peter understands who this is. And now God is washing my feet. And so I'm so thankful for a guy like Peter, because Peter always says what most of us would probably think, right? Peter is like the example in Scripture that we shouldn't do some more oftentimes than not. And that's good. We need somebody like Peter to kind of say, okay, you know, let's bring this back in. But I don't think Peter would mind that much being that example for us. But here's Peter, and he can't understand what's going on. And so his response is to refuse it. No, Lord, don't wash my feet. What are you doing? You shouldn't be doing this. And Jesus has a very clear purpose. He's showing us that he came to serve. And he's giving us an example that we should now follow. And so, of course, Peter goes from one end to the extreme, all the way to the other. Well, don't wash my feet. Oh, you're supposed to wash my feet? Well, wash everything now, Jesus. Let's do that. And then Jesus is like, settle down, Peter. It's okay, buddy. You know. But, so we have this wonderful example now that we're seeing. We see a God who came to serve us. And again, that should just capture our minds and cause us to wonder that the God of the universe, and this is a great picture if you think about that, that Jesus Christ, who spoke the world into existence, came as the form of a servant to serve us, to wash our feet, to take that cup of wrath that we deserve, to die for our sins. Let me read you another passage of Scripture that I think parallels this passage very, very well. And it's found in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 3. I'll read it to you. Don't feel like you have to turn there. Just keep your finger in John 13 for now. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You see the parallels there? Have that attitude that was in Christ Jesus. This attitude that we see on display back here in John chapter 13. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God. But he took on the form of a bondservant. And he came to serve. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So as we consider the God who came for us, the God who came to serve, now we have this example of Christ Jesus, this attitude that we're supposed to have, as we see in 12 and on. In verse 12, he says, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Back in John chapter 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." As we consider this God who came for us, this God who came to die for us, Jesus Christ, he has given us an example to live out. So just as God came to serve, he has called us to serve others. He's called us to wash one another's feet. He's called us to lay aside those things that we could hold on to and take on the form of a servant. Paul uses in Philippians 2 the term bondservant. And bondservant was a term that was familiar to the people at the time. So the way we sometimes understand slavery nowadays and in our history was a lot differently than how it was practiced during this time period. A lot of times people would sell themselves into a form of indentured servitude So they would use that time to pay off a debt that they had, and after that time, they were supposed to be released. It didn't always happen that way, but that was how it was supposed to work out. So after you serve for a certain period of time, then you would be released and you would be free again. If a servant decided that he loved his master and he loved serving him, he could become what was called a bond servant. And forever he would be a part of that household. He would be a member of that household. He would be a servant in that household. And so this is the picture that Paul paints for us here, a bond servant. Not just a servant, but a willing servant. Not somebody who's held against his will, but somebody who willingly serves. And Paul refers to himself as a bondservant. Paul refers to Jesus as a bondservant. And this is the attitude that we are called now, to be willing servants. To be willing servants of the Lord and to be willing servants to each other. So he is the God who came to serve, and therefore we must likewise serve. Turn now to Matthew 26. We're going to look at Matthew's account of this as we consider who Jesus is. Now Matthew, like all of the gospel writers like we mentioned earlier, Matthew has he has something else that's going to be the focus of his gospel. Matthew's a Levite, and if you remember the tribes of Israel, the Levites were the tribe that the priests came from. You know, this is the tribe of Moses and Aaron. And so there's a very strong tie with the temple, with all of that, and the tribe of Levi. And so Matthew, when you read his gospel, he's going to be more concerned with the Old Testament than any other gospel. When you're reading through and you see all the capital letters, you're reading through verses and you see it all of a sudden turn into capital letters, it's usually when they're quoting from the Old Testament. You find a lot of that in Matthew. Matthew wants us to understand the connection that Jesus has to the Old Testament. He wants us to see that the promises of God in the Old Testament are coming true in Jesus Christ. Okay? So when we read Matthew, we have to keep that in mind. We have to be good students of the Old Testament, which, you know, that can be difficult sometimes. But in order for us to truly understand what Matthew's saying, he's showing us how all of these are coming true in Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 26, we're going to start reading in verse 26. We're still in that upper room. And this is a very familiar passage of Scripture to us as we consider the Lord's Supper. While they were eating, in verse 26, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So what is happening here? What is he talking about? Now all of a sudden Jesus is doing something different. We've had this feast of the Passover. Now Jesus is doing something completely different. He has this bread and he says, take, eat, it's my body. He passes this cup and he says, drink from it. This is the blood of my covenant. And a lot of times we quote this passage of Scripture, we look at this passage of Scripture whenever we're partaking of the Lord's Supper together, but maybe we don't understand the complete significance of this, okay? So he's making mention of something very important here, and that's a covenant, okay? If you read through the Old Testament, you see this word quite a bit, covenant. And covenant is essentially a special relationship between two people, okay? It's when a special relationship, an enduring agreement that defines that relationship. The closest thing that we have to a covenant in society that maybe will help us understand that is marriage. Okay, I'm married to Amy. I have a special relationship with Amy. I have promised to be devoted to her, to care for her in sickness and health, and she has promised to do that with me as well. We have promised to reflect Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church in our marriage. So it's a special agreement that we've made. We see in the Old Testament, God makes this covenant with his people in many different ways and different occasions here. We see a covenant that he makes with Noah. We see a covenant that he makes with Abraham and so on and so forth. What Jesus is talking about here is a new covenant, a covenant that's been promised in the Old Testament but hasn't been fulfilled yet. until this point right here. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament just a bit. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 31. Sorry. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This is what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about his covenant in his blood. In Jeremiah 31 through 34, Jeremiah is talking to the people of Israel who have been sinful. They have been disobedient to the Lord. They have been following other gods. And Jeremiah is a prophet who is telling them, you're going to pay for this. God has promised destruction, but there's hope. And in verse 31 it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive them their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." God is telling his people about a new covenant that's going to be coming. Okay, it's not going to be like the old covenant. What's the old covenant? The old covenant goes all the way back to Moses. Remember when they got the law on the Mount Sinai there? That was the old covenant as we understand it. God entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He said, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Here's my law. If you want to be a part of this covenant, here's the law. You're going to follow this law. What did the people do? They didn't follow the law. Even though God was faithful to his end of the covenant, even though God cared for and loved his people, they were unable to keep that law because of their sin. Now here we see a promise. We see a promise of a new covenant. A covenant where the law is going to be written on the hearts of his people. A covenant where their sins will be forgiven. We go back to Matthew chapter 26, and Jesus says, "Here is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is calling to their memory that new covenant. Here's the new covenant. Here's that promise that we made 500, 600 years ago, all the way back in Jeremiah. It's coming true now. The covenant, the new covenant, is being established, and it's going to be through Jesus Christ. And so we see that Jesus is the promised Savior. We see how he is the God who serves. Now we see he is the promised Savior. He is a promise-keeping God. Even though it took 600 years for them to wait for that promise to come true, it did come true. And as we consider that, we can trust in the promises of God. We can have faith in the promises of God. When we read in Philippians that it says, "Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We can believe that that promise is true because our God is a promise-keeping God. When we read in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, we can believe in that promise. We can believe that promise is true because God is a promise-keeping God, because we see his promises come true in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we consider God who orders all of these things, the God who is the creator, the God who has said all of these things, he keeps his promises to his people. And Jesus is a reminder of those promises that he keeps to his people. And we can have faith in that. And we can walk in that faith. But there's one other thing here that I want to mention to you in Matthew 26. And starting in verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to take this fruit. I'm not going to drink this fruit again until we drink it together in my Father's kingdom. We see Jesus is a God of hope, the hope of glory. One day, those of us who are trusting in Jesus to save us from our sins, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, will be reunited with him in his kingdom. And one day we're going to take up that cup, we're going to drink, we're going to feast, we're going to celebrate with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see Jesus is the God of hope, and so we should be people who walk in hope. Okay? Let me read you another passage of Scripture. This is in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We have a hope. We have an assurance. And hope is a rare thing in this day and age, isn't it? I mean, it is so easy to look at what's happening around us and completely lose hope. Whether it's our own circumstances and the burdens that we bear on a day-to-day basis, or whether it's the tragedy that we seem to see over and over again in the news, it can be very, very easy to become a hopeless people. But we weren't called to be a hopeless people. We have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, we're going to be with him in the air. One day, we're going to feast with him. One day, we're going to celebrate his triumphant return to this earth. And that is something that our brother Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians we should comfort one another with. When we are overwhelmed, when life and its circumstances just press in on us, we are commanded to comfort one another with these words to remind us of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we're not striving in vain, that this isn't all there is, that one day we're going to be reunited with our brothers and sisters who've gone on before us. One day we're going to be reunited with our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. We're going to spend eternity with him. And that is something that we can comfort one another with. So we see a God who serves and calls us to serve. We see a promised Savior that reminds us we can walk in assurance with his promise. We can trust the promises of God. And we see a God who gives us hope. And so we should be people of hope. And we should tell others about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We're going to have a time of invitation. And if you'd like to come down and pray with me, I'd be more than happy to pray with you. If you want to know more about this Jesus who gives us the promise of hope, who gives us an assurance, who calls us to serve, I'd be more than happy to tell you more about him. We'll just have a time of invitation, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you.
Yeah.